Okay, this is why I believe in Jesus Christ. Number three, the quality of his life. And there are many ways in which we might look at this. And we ought to say one or two things, for instance, about his sinlessness, the fact that he knew his life was perfect. Jesus never once tried to improve on anything he said. He never was heard to say, "I'm sorry," because he never did anything to be sorry for. And in 2,000 years, nobody has succeeded in improving on anything that he did or anything that he said. And not too long ago, I saw the movie Gandhi, and it was very impressive, and Gandhi was probably the most remarkable man that India has ever produced, and he's a man of this century. It's not difficult to improve on the things that Gandhi said. And we're only a few years after his death. He died during my lifetime. And in that short space of time, we can improve on Gandhi, can't improve on Jesus. Nobody succeeded in doing that in 2,000 years of both positive study and critical study, negative, destructive study. Nobody has improved on Jesus. I think we're going to have to let that go for the moment. Tomorrow we're going to look at the miracles as something separate in and of themselves. But what I want to spend the first part of this session on is just looking at the opinions of different people that he met during his lifetime, the sort of things that they said about him. And I'd like to ask you to turn, first of all, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Some things I'll just refer to and I won't necessarily turn to them, but I think this one is worth turning to. John the Baptist was a prophet. The ordinary people recognized that he was a prophet. He had the authority of God about his ministry. And thousands of people left the cities and the comfort, and they went out into the desert to listen to this man. And why would you leave a nice, cool, marble temple to hike miles out into the desert to listen to a preacher unless you got something to say? And they went out to listen to John because they heard things from John they couldn't hear anywhere else, because John had an authority about him that nobody else had at the time. And many thousands were baptized by John in the River Jordan. His preaching made them feel that they wanted to be clean in the sight of God, and it was a baptism for the repentance of sins. The authorities resented John because he made them look fairly silly. Here they were with their beautiful temple and with all their synagogues, with their robes, with their traditions, with their education, and there was John out in the desert, you know, clad like a hobo or a tramp, and he's out there with no buildings and no refinements, and people are listening to him and ignoring these polished preachers in the city temple. And they did two things to try to enlist John on their side. And the first thing that they tried was to threaten him with violence, and that didn't work. And the next thing they tried was to bribe him, either with a good position and some money and some nice ecclesiastical robes, etc. That didn't work either. Jesus refers to this. He said, "Why did you go out into the desert? What did you go to see? Did you go to see a blade of grass bent over by the wind? Something that would just bend whichever way the pressure was? Because when you went to threaten John and try to bend him to your will, you couldn't. Because he was strong and firm and he stood straight and tall and you couldn't make him bend. So what do you go out to see? A man clothed in fancy clothes." Because you didn't find John like that. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be threatened and he couldn't be bribed. And he didn't make any money out of what he was doing. And when the people went out to see him, and they wanted to know who he was and why he was doing these things. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Verse 26. "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one that you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And John, this very rugged character who was absolutely convinced about the validity of his mission, couldn't be bribed, couldn't be threatened, he described his work in this way: "I'm just a voice. My whole reason for being is just to get ready for somebody else who's coming after me. I'm not interested in getting rich. I don't want to be popular. I'm not making a position for myself. I am nobody in myself. All I am is a voice getting things ready for one person who's going to come after me. And he is so much greater than I am that I'm not fit to untie his shoes." And by that he meant this: if you went into a home, the first thing that would happen is this: they would wash your feet for you. Because you would walk in open sandals in streets that were not divided into road and sidewalk. They were just road. And they were not, for the most part, paved. They were just dust and sand, mud, pebbles. And the traffic was camels and donkeys and things, and they were not house trained, let alone street trained. And the streets were interesting. And as you walked along and your feet got a little sweaty in the hot climate, that interesting dust and grit that had been visited by the camels and donkeys stuck to your feet. See? And your feet got hot and sticky and uncomfortable. And so when you arrived at the house, it was very refreshing to have some cold water for your feet, and it was even good for the house if you washed before you went into the rest of the house. And the most menial servant in the whole household, if it was a big house, they'd have lots of servants, but the lowest of all the servants would kneel at your feet, take off your shoes and wash your feet. And that is what John is saying about Jesus. He says, "I'm not worthy even to do that for him. He is so much greater than I am." At least, he says it about the one who is going to come after him. And he says that's his whole mission, to prepare for this one person who is coming after him. Verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the one I meant when I said, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Okay. So that is the record of... okay. We don't have a projector. That is the record of John the Baptist. And he's the kind of man you must take seriously, because he's only got one goal in life, and he's a man who can't be bribed and who can't be threatened. So you must take his word seriously. You know, and John means it. And he says that Jesus is the Son of God. Staying in John's Gospel, if you would turn over to chapter 7, there's a rather interesting little episode here. Verse 32. The people are talking about Jesus as they did in many places, and some of them thought that he was the Christ. We'll just take in, if you like, verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? In other words, this man probably is the Christ, because you couldn't expect anything more than this. So that's what some of the people were saying about him. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why did you not bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does. And that's all they would say. So here you've got a bunch of men, they're professional soldiers, they are armed, and they're sent to arrest one unarmed man. And in those days, pretty much the way it is in Texas now, in parts of Texas anyway, employment was not easy to come by. It was hard to get jobs. And if you got one, you wanted to keep it. And they got jobs, they were soldiers. And they were sent to arrest this one man, and they came back without him. And in coming back without him, they were really risking the loss of their jobs. And also public ridicule. What, could you lot not one, bring one unarmed man between you? What's the matter with you? What a load of ninnies or pansies or whatever. And their answer is ridiculous. No, and we never heard a man talk like this man. That's all they could say. In other words, they said there was some kind of authority about this. When this man spoke, there was an authority about him that we could not deny, and we dare not lay hands on him. He didn't threaten us. He didn't pull out weapons. He didn't call on his followers to defend him or anything like that. It was just the authority in the man himself. And this is a guy who has not had a course in public relations. And he's a man who has not been long in public life. 3 years at the most. He was only 3 years in public. And most of that time in little villages, not in the city. And he wasn't used to dealing with armed men. And he hadn't had a course in preaching or lecturing. Hadn't been to Bible college or seminary. He was an uneducated man, a carpenter, with no money behind him, not used to a privileged position, not used to influence. But here he is with such an authority that the soldiers daren't arrest him. See? And so you must take the testimony of the soldiers seriously, partly because they were not on his side, they were on the other side. You know? And what your enemies say about you is often more significant than what your friends say about you. You'd expect your friends to say something nice, occasionally anyway. But your enemies, that's different. Then if you'd turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And into verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Caesarea Philippi was a small city, but it was a new city. And its name will give you the clue as to what kind of a city it was. Caesarea, what does that suggest to you? Caesar, hopefully. Does it? Good. Who was Caesar? He was the Roman emperor. Philippi, what does that suggest to you? Philip, probably. Who was Philip? He was Herod Philip, one of the four sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, the kingdom of the Jews was divided into four sections, and one of them was ruled over by Herod Philip. And Herod Philip built Caesarea Philippi as a brand new city, as a tribute to the Roman emperor. And it was a small city, but it was very beautiful. It was mostly white marble. And it had to be good to impress the Romans. You didn't give Caesar some kind of third-rate tribute. It wasn't worth the bother. So it was a really nice little city, and it was a kind of a backdrop of the power of Rome and the tradition and the artistry of the Jewish nation. And there are sort of two kingdoms being represented here, and it is a small, very affluent, very influential little place. And against that background of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? And it's a very unlikely question. It was as though we were to take the class here and we go to visit the White House. See? And as we're walking around the White House, you stop and you say to Laura here, what are people saying about me? What do all these people think about me? See, if we overheard you asking that question, we would probably lock you up in a little round rubber room where you couldn't do too much damage to yourself or to anybody else. It's a ridiculous sort of question. And here is this really an unemployed carpenter asking against this very majestic background, what do people say about me? But notice the answer. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Elijah had been dead about 750 years. Jeremiah had been dead about 550 years. John the Baptist had been killed just a few weeks previously. But this is what the ordinary people were saying about Jesus. This is what they were saying in Caesarea Philippi. And we saw that in Jerusalem, they were saying he might be the Messiah. And the ordinary people everywhere were impressed with Jesus. And those are just two places we could pick out a lot more. The ordinary people were saying amazing things about him. So here they were, some saying he's John the Baptist, others Elijah back from the dead, others Jeremiah back from the dead, or one of the great prophets of God of all time being brought back again. That's what the ordinary people said. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? You ought to know better because you know me better than they do. Do you think what they're saying is true or is it extravagant or what do you think? You've been with me almost 3 years now. You know me well. You've eaten with me, shared my meals. We've slept in the same place. We've walked together on the roads. You've seen me relaxing. You've seen me working. You've heard my teaching. What do you think? Do you think they're right? What do you think? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's what Peter said. And the other disciples came to the same viewpoint. And so this is now the testimony of those who knew him better. And they claimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And remember, these are Jews, and Jews don't normally like that idea that he could be divine. And for the Jew, it's difficult to arrive at that conclusion, but they did. So now you've got what John the Baptist said, you've got what the temple guard said, you've got what Peter and the other disciples said, and you've got what the common people were saying. Now if you turn back to chapter 12 of Matthew, and verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? In other words, the Messiah. This is the common people again in yet another place. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now that's interesting when you think that these Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus. And they are determined that they are going to discredit Jesus somehow. They are supposed to be the religious leaders, and they are losing popularity, and they're jealous of Jesus, and they're upset, and they don't like him, they're his enemies. But the ordinary people are saying Jesus is the Messiah, and they're saying that because of what has happened to this man who was blind, deaf, and dumb. And this man who was blind, deaf, and dumb has been healed just like that. And this is the situation that the Pharisees are confronted with. Now you put yourself in the position of one of those Pharisees, and you don't like the things that the people are saying about Jesus, and you want to discredit him, but how are you going to do it? As I see it, these are the options open to you. One, you can say, what are you getting so excited about? That kind of thing happens all the time. Or you can say, it's a trick. The guy was never deaf, dumb, and blind. He was just faking it. Or you can say, well, it is unusual, but we know how to do it as well. Bring us another one and we'll do it. But they can't do any of those things. Why can't they do any of those things? One, it was as unusual to see then as it is now. It did not happen every day. And some people who apparently are intelligent say that people back then were so stupid and so naive and so superstitious, they would believe anything. Well, they were in a position to tell whether a person was blind or whether he was not blind. Now, you don't need a 1980s education to be able to tell whether somebody's blind or not. And he was a local man, and he'd been with them for years, and they knew perfectly well it was no trick. He was blind, he was deaf, he was dumb. And the people had seen it. And there is no way they could say, that kind of thing happens all the time, or it's a trick and it's not genuine. They couldn't say either of those two things. They could try the other one, bring us one, and we'll do the same, except they knew they didn't know how to do it. So that leaves them now. They've got to admit, they're pressed back into a corner. They have to admit a miracle has taken place. No, they can't deny a miracle has taken place. That leaves them two alternatives. Either it's God or it's the devil. It's one or the other. And since they want to discredit Jesus, they're not going to admit it's God, so they pick the other one, they say it's the devil. See? And they say, this man has the power of the devil. That's the best explanation that they can come up with. Pathetic, but it's the best they can do. And in other respects, they're intelligent people. They're not intelligent in their attitude to Jesus, because they're blind and prejudiced and angry. But otherwise, they're intelligent people. That's the best they can do. And Jesus makes them look kind of silly. He says, does the devil really go around throwing his own demons out? You know? And if that's how I do it, how do you do it? And that was kind of embarrassing because they didn't know how to do it. And if they didn't know how to do it, how could they be so sure how he had done it? And so add in the testimony of his enemies, the Pharisees. You see, because they say he's got power. They've got to admit he's got supernatural power. And what they say about him is important because they're enemies. And if you're constructing a real case for or against Jesus, you must take into consideration what they say. But bearing that in mind, if you'll turn to John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, you meet an extremely capable gentleman called Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, notice this, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. One or two things about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee himself. He takes his religion very seriously. He's referred to later on as the teacher of the Jews. Verse 10, that is. The outstanding teacher of the Jews of his day. He is a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, so he's a capable man. He's also a very courageous man. Two reasons you know that. One is that if we'd read on in chapter 7, after the temple guard came without Jesus, the Jewish ruling council plotted how they could kill him, and there's only one voice raised in his defense, and that's Nicodemus. And he says, how can you condemn him when he's not been tried yet? I thought we had a trial first and a verdict, and then we thought about a sentence, instead of deciding on a sentence before the guy's even arrested. And he's the only voice against all the rest of the Sanhedrin. And it is difficult to be unpopular in the face of united hostility. And people you've got to live and work with for the rest of your life. But he has that kind of courage. When Jesus is crucified, the disciples run away. It is Nicodemus who takes down the body from the cross. The disciples didn't have the guts to do that, but Nicodemus did. It's Nicodemus who carried on his back 100 pounds weight of spices out of the city, down the hillside, across the stream, and up the hill to the other side where Jesus was buried. And if you know what 100 pounds weighs, it's quite a weight. 2 or 3 years ago, or a little more, I went backpacking in the Canadian Rockies, and we were going to be gone for 10 days without seeing another human being. And we had with us tents and equipment for survival, high altitude climbing gear, snow equipment, and food for 10 days. And there were some girls and some guys. The girls carried 50 pounds, the guys carried 70 pounds. And a 70 pound pack is a heavy pack. Nicodemus carried 100 out down the hillside, across the river, up the other side. He's a man in the prime of life. He's physically strong. So he's a kind of an excellent specimen of a human being. He's not Superman, but he's religious, he is scholarly, he is strong, he's in the prime of life, and he's courageous, and he's intelligent, he's capable. He's a ruler. And he comes and he says to Jesus, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. That is, first of all, Nicodemus' own verdict on Jesus. He is convinced about Jesus that he's come from God. There is no other explanation that Nicodemus can come up with which is big enough to describe the Jesus that he's met. But he doesn't say, I know you're a teacher come from God. He says, we know you're a teacher from God. Who is we? The Pharisees. Right. And the Pharisees knew it, they just wouldn't admit it. And they said he's got the power of the devil, but actually they knew better. They just wouldn't say so. They were so determined in their hostility, they refused to admit the truth. And there are always people like that. But you don't need to be intelligent, just prejudiced. And there are always prejudiced people. We'll leave it at that. There are some more we could say about them from John 9. You can read it through if you like, particularly the end of John 9. I'll just refer you to these other incidents because they'll be either short or more familiar. In Luke 8, Jesus encounters the demoniac in the country of the Gadarenes. And he's never been to this country before. And this man is possessed by a great many demons. And he has virtually no contact with other humans. He lives in the tombs And Jews, people would not normally go to the tombs. It wasn't a country of the Jews. But the people would not normally go to the tombs. They were places to avoid. Places of stinking, rotting corpses. And this man lived in the tombs, and he cut himself frequently with stones. And he was always yelling and cutting himself, didn't wear any clothes. And he should have been dead. If you go around with open wounds, and you live where there are dead bodies around, and no end of putrefaction and infection all over the place, you should be dead in a short space of time. He's not. Because there is a supernatural strength about him. Once he's been caught and bound up with iron chains by the people of the city, and he has just snapped the iron chains as though they were cotton and run off back into the tombs. And he is quite definitely demon-possessed. Jesus has never been in the place before. He's not got big posters up all over the place. Jesus of Nazareth will be here from February the 1st to the 14th to hold a healing campaign. Nothing like that. And Jesus has never been in this place before. He goes there. This man confronts him. He says, "Why have you come here? I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And that is an amazing confirmation of who Jesus Christ really is. He's never been in the place before. Nobody in the town knows who he is. The men don't know who he is. And even if they did, this man wouldn't, because he'd had no contact with them. But as soon as he sees Jesus, he knows who he is. And he admits it. Because the demons recognize Jesus. Again, enemies, but they know who he is. Two other very important people that we need to consider as to who Jesus is. One is the Father. God the Father. When Jesus was baptized, as he comes up out of the water, God the Father speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is recorded at the end of Matthew chapter 3, just at the end of his baptism. It's repeated again, Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father draws near in a cloud and he says, "This is my Son, you listen to him." And then the other record, which is very important, is that of Jesus himself. Because if Jesus had said after all this, "Well, you know, it's all very flattering, and I appreciate your saying all this about me, but really it's a bit exaggerated, I'm just a prophet, or I'm just a man," that would have been different. What did Jesus say about himself? I'm only going to give you one reference for sake of time, and you don't need to turn to it, but the reference is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58 and verse 59. And they're asking him about Abraham. Abraham, of course, has been dead 2,000 years. But Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And that is very clearly a claim to be God himself. When he says, "I am," that is what God called himself when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. The eternal present. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham existed, I am." And he's claiming to be God. The Jews understood it that way because they picked up stones in order to stone him to death for blasphemy. And Jesus claimed to be God. Now, when Jesus claims to be God, you can no longer think in terms of a good man. When he claims to be God, there are only two possibilities. Either he's right, or he's wrong. I know it's very profound, but I can't see any other alternative, can you? When he says, "I am God," either he is or he isn't. Okay, let's suppose, for the sake of the argument, he's not. And he says, "I am God," but he's not. Okay, two more possibilities. either he knows he's not, or he doesn't. It's very profound again, isn't it? I don't want to stretch your minds too far tonight. But when he says, I am God, either he's right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, either he knows he's wrong, or he doesn't know he's wrong. Agreed? Suppose he says, I am God, he's wrong, and he knows he's wrong, then what is he? He's a liar. What kind of a liar? He's a monstrous liar for this reason. A big liar, that's right. He knows that people are going to leave their home and family to follow him. He knows that they're going to die for him. Now, if he invited them to follow him, to abandon their families and to die for him, for what he knew to be a lie, he is a monstrous liar. He's certainly not a good man. And if Jesus Christ was not God, and he knew he wasn't God, he's one of the biggest liars of all time. And that's one alternative that you can accept. The other one is this. If he says he's God, he's not God, and he doesn't know he's not God, what is he then? He's insane. He's a lunatic. I mean, if you were to walk into a big supermarket and you were to get your wagon full of goods off the shelves, and then you come down to the cash register, and the person sitting by the cash register looks up and looks you in the eye and says, I am God. What would you think? Seriously? If somebody thinks they're God and they're not, they're insane. The only other possibility is that he's right, in which case he's Lord. And those are the only three alternatives you've got faced with Jesus' claim to be not just a good man or a prophet, but to be God. Either you must conclude that he's a raving lunatic, or he is just about the greatest liar of all time, or he is what he says he is. Lord. But based on the reaction of people of the time, based on the things that he taught, based on the caliber of his life, the fact that nobody could find anything wrong with him, and nobody ever has, it is very difficult to sustain either of those two. Lunatics really are fairly easy to spot. And they don't say profound things that change the whole course of world history for a couple of thousand years without anybody being able to find anything false in what they say. And people who are big liars also have other defects. You're not just a liar. You can be a liar and an adulterer, or a liar and an embezzler, but you don't lie for no reason. And it's very difficult to sustain either of those two. It should leave you with that one. So the impact that Jesus made on his times, on everybody who knew him, was very, very powerful. Everyone that you can turn to for an opinion. John the Baptist says he's the Son of God. The temple guard never met a man like this, couldn't lay hands on him. Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The ordinary people, he's the Messiah. The demons, you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The Pharisees, he's got the power of the devil, but Nicodemus tells us, we know you've come from God. The Father says, this is my Son, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And everybody you can look to for an opinion of any kind all speak with the same voice. All the evidence goes the same way. And if all the evidence goes the same way, there is only one intelligent conclusion. You can reach a prejudiced conclusion. Anybody can do that. There's only one intelligent conclusion, and that is that he is who he says he is. Now, I did promise you that one night we would stop early to repay you a minute or two for the other nights when we've gone early, and we're 5 minutes early now. So, no, we have kept our word. We shall pray. Lord, as we turn to you tonight, we thank you that the evidence is very, very powerful. That anybody who encountered Jesus had to admit that he was far from ordinary. That there was something magnificent, something supernatural about him. And Lord, we thank you that there is enough evidence for us to make an intelligent decision. But it doesn't do just to stop short and say, well, okay, I'm intellectually convinced and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because once we say that, we're face to face with the living God, our Creator, the Creator of this little earth, this relatively small solar system, our galaxy and all the other galaxies out there in the vastness of space. And face to face with our God, we have to render obedience, adoration, worship. And so we would come to you tonight, Lord Jesus, and we would acknowledge that our attitude towards you has been very unworthy of the great person that you are. And we would lay our lives before you tonight and proclaim you, Lord. You are Lord. You are risen from the dead. And you are my Lord. And as you once demonstrated that through your own body in a way that was incontestable, I pray that you would so demonstrate it through your church today. And through myself as I dedicate to you my body as a living sacrifice, that the people of my generation will have to say, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.